Beloved and friends, pride precludes praise. Let's just mark that down at the outset. Pride precludes praise. Nobody becomes a Christian on their own, as though it were by some power of reason or some quality of judgment or by some intellectual prowess. Nobody becomes a Christian on their own. Nobody is saved because he is smart. Nobody is redeemed because he is righteous. Instead, God reveals that he opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So let us remember that salvation is by grace alone. That salvation is by grace alone. That salvation is by what? That salvation is by what? Pride precludes praise. 1 Corinthians 1:30 reminds us, because of Christ, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Because not of us, because of him. Nobody becomes a Christian on their own. Because of him. Ephesians 2:8 reminds us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not the result of things we do, lest anyone should boast. Pride of self precludes praise of Christ. Truly beholding Jesus is not your own doing. What about the flip side? What about the world you live in? Colleagues, friends, extended family. What about the majority of people all around us, especially in this area? Atheism, agnosticism, is it their own doing? Or is it a gift? Buddhism, Hinduism, Confucianism, Taoism, Muhammadism, is it a gift of God? Or is it their own doing? You see, fundamentally, the distinction between Christianity and every other conception of reality, every other worldview, every other religion, fundamentally is the difference between your own doing and a gift from God. Even Judaism. Gift from God or their own doing. Well, in Matthew, I want us to have these thoughts in mind as we come to this text to see what God reveals about this Christ. You know, there are two primary objectives in the Gospel of Matthew, in the book, the biography inspired by the Spirit that reveals who Jesus is. Two primary objectives. Number one is to reveal the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. That's why the book opens up. This is the book of the genealogy, and it goes on to talk about the genealogy of Jesus, his identity. Throughout the book, it's identifying him and unfolding his identity. The second major purpose of the book is, in light of that, in light of who he is, then why was he crucified? Why was he rejected? If he's the king, then why was he crushed? Those are the two main primary principle objectives of the book of Matthew. And in this passage, that's what he's doing. He's explaining both. You see, Jesus has shown himself right here in the last three major passages where he comes into Jerusalem. He has shown himself in three major actions. He has shown himself to be the Christ, the rightful King, the anointed Messiah, the authority and power that he has. He's claiming to what is his. In response to his actions, entering the capital city on a donkey, fulfilling prophecy that points to him as the king, cleansing out the temple, fulfilling prophecy that the Lord himself will come and suddenly appear in the temple, cursing the fig tree, fulfilling even the principal prophecy of the fruitlessness of his people and his judgment against them. In all of these actions, you see, he's unveiling his fulfillment and Israel's failure. So, right now, right in the wake of these things, Jerusalem's authorities come and question Jesus' authority. And with this, what we see is something critical, something that is appropriate for every heart here to ponder, something that the world must hear and think about and consider deeply. And it is this, that assumptions drive what you accept as authority. It is this, that evidence is inadequate to change your heart. It is this, that your mind is not neutral. It is this, that loves and lusts are more powerful to persuade than facts and figures. What we see here is a profound demonstration and an explanation of why the cross, how was Jesus rejected by his own and crucified? Answer, because of pre-committed unbelief. Not because of a lack of evidence, not because of a lack of testimony, not because of any lack, except the lack of the one who rejects, the lack of their own heart to fear God. It's owing to a pre-committed unbelief. So I want to show you four characteristics. We see four characteristics of pre-committed unbelief shown by the religious models. I pray that we would, as Christians, those who profess Jesus as Lord, that we would listen with a discerning ear and understand there's something in every one of these points for us to take home and to be sanctified by. And for those who hear that are not in Christ, oh, I would pray and I appeal to your assumption of neutrality to listen. First characteristic of pre-committed unbelief is that a person who's pre-committed to unbelief, to disbelief, to reject Jesus is, number one, disputatious. Big word. We need to learn big words. They're appropriate. It just means a person who is really set on arguing. It's one who has a feeling or a display of eagerness to fight, to quarrel. I'm talking about one who is argumentative, one who is confrontational, one who is contentious, one who is discordant, one who is quarrelsome. That's what we're talking about. Someone who's pre-committed to unbelief is someone who will, well, come at the claim of truth with an attitude of confrontation. Look at verse 23, Matthew 21, 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" J.C. Ryle captures the scene when he says, "At once they came about our Lord like bees and endeavored to find occasion for an accusation against him." You see, this is important to understand. They're contentious. They're disputatious because they're already committed to the outcome. It says that the chief and priests, or the chief priests and the elders of the people, well, here's the big deal. They are the authority. Okay, you get it? They ask, what about your authority? We're the authority. In fact, the focus here is not like Pharisees and Sadducees, where it focuses on theological views and positions. No. Here, it's not about theology. It's about position. It's about status. It's about rank. The chief priests and the elders, these were the appointed authorities, the highest authorities in the land. They come from the Sanhedrin, which is the Supreme Court of Israel. These are the ones who have the authority. And in the grammar there, there's separate articles which really draw emphasis to the distinctive groups coordinating together as a delegation. These are the authority of Israel. And they come. And how do they come? Well, it's not an innocent inquiry. They didn't come to learn something. They're pre-committed. They know what they believe. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to condemn him. They come as antagonists to challenge. That's the nature of their question. Would you look back at chapter 16? Look at, we already know this. The reader carefully watching, listening, is going to remember that Jesus actually told the disciples this in verse 21, Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, and note this, and suffer many things from, tell me, the elders and chief priests, exactly the same two delegate groups of supreme authority in Israel. So, let's go back to chapter 21. When it says here in verse 23 that they came up to him, pros erkomai. It's okay, that means it's not accidental. It's not something that this was a chance meeting. They didn't bump into each other. This was something where they were deliberate to pursue. It was for confrontation. And just to note, even this assumes their authority. Even this arrogates their superiority. They interrupt him. An esteemed prophet. And they don't care if he's teaching. They're the authority. And Luke reminds us that not only was he just teaching, but he was preaching, meaning proclaiming, meaning revealing the good news. What a tragedy. What an ugly contrast. The voice of hope is interrupted by the pride of man. By what authority are you doing these things? The Greek poias, what kind of authority? It's asking about a quality issue. And smicha in Hebrew is the traditional understanding. It means to have something closed, the smicha. And it that's what they're asking. They're asking about his ordination. That word was used for an official rabbi. It was used to describe someone who received ordination from accredited authorities. Oh, and guess what? These chaps happen to be the creditors. They're the accreditation team. They're the ones who issue the certificates. We didn't give you one. On what authority are you preaching? Who gave you this? Well, the reason is not itself wrong to question, because it's true that it's never enough to merely just voice your own opinions, unlike our culture today thinks. It's true that authority isn't vested in your opinions. Authority comes from somewhere else. So that itself isn't the problem. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 28, he says, when Jesus finished saying these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why? Verse 29, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. This has been a mark of Jesus from years now, 3 years going. So here's the thing. When they say these things, what are they asking? What are they asking about? Well, he stirred the crowds. When he entered in, the people were shouting, Hosanna. He went in and drove the merchants out, drove the vendors out. He drove the trading out of the temple. Where did you get that authority? He was teaching in the temple precincts. Where did you get that permission? He healed. He healed blind men, lame men. He healed people. I find it absolutely stunning. They don't question his morals. They don't question his doctrine. They don't question the goodness and the virtue that he produces. They say, you're not approved. You don't have the degree. I find it striking. Who gave this authority to you? They ask. Well, again, as I said, it is true that nobody should assume self-authority. Nobody should assume that. They should understand that authority is derived. And indeed, the quality of authority is dependent upon the source of that authority. If the quality of your authority is Wikipedia, you measure that authority. Let me give you some examples from an authority, the absolute authority. John chapter 7, verse 18. The one who speaks of his own authority, Jesus says, seeks his own glory. That's a word that our culture needs to hear. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. That is Jesus saying, look, I'm not just spewing my own thoughts. I am commissioned by the Father. And everything I say will authenticate itself. It is true. Test it. In chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus again says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. I just love the clarity that Jesus brings to this matter. In chapter 17, when he prays to the Father, not even teaching or proclaiming, he prays to the Father, and he says this, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given him. To all whom you have given him. The authority of this man is directly connected to the eternal destiny of human beings. And just in the context of Matthew, I was reminded of chapter 11. And just note this, 11:27. It says this, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Do you hear that? All things handed over to him, all authority vested in the Christ, but no one will know him on their own. No one knows him, in fact, except the Father. And he then goes on, and no one knows the Father except the Son. What's the only hope of humanity? Here it is. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal. No one becomes a Christian on their own. Because all hearts are bent, broken, and pre-committed to unbelief. So, here's the assumption I want you to think and challenge yourself as you read the text to understand its meaning. Do you think that if Jesus pulled out the paper here, that they would be good. We're good. Go on. Do you think that if he showed his credentials, that somehow all would be good? Absolutely not. This isn't an innocent inquiry. They're here to dispute. They're not here to learn. They're not here to just check on things. They are here to challenge him, to trap him. And notice also this, that the definitive opposition to Jesus doesn't come from outside the religious world. It doesn't come from the pagans. It comes from the most religious people on the planet. Oh, that's a word for us. The definitive opposition of Jesus didn't come from Rome. It didn't come from the Greek philosophers. It didn't come from the academia. It didn't come from the prostitutes, the tax collectors, and all the wicked sinners. No, it came from the most upstanding citizens in all the world. This is deeper than behavior. You see, what got me was the thought that in the next parable, we're going to hear him talk about, this is the stone. The Son sent by the Father is the stone, the cornerstone that the builders rejected. And it just grabs me to think, these are the builders. These are the builders. And the builders are the ones rejecting the cornerstone to their own building. These are the builders. It all stresses this point. They're pre-committed to an unbelief. It's all about a presupposition. It's all about assumptions that underlie their thinking. And we're not immune in this day. We're not immune in this church. No one's immune today. And we need to be challenged to remind ourselves that those who demand answers, they assume arbitration. You see, the proud heart will say, "You must prove to me." Huh. Prove to me. Who's judge when you're showing proof? Where'd you get your authority? Prove it to me. So are you over me? I have to prove myself to you. Does God have to prove himself to you? No. No. But how ready the proud heart is to question all that exposes it. That's in every one of us. We're all disputatious when we're exposed. We run to challenge authority. No, is that really what it means? Is that true of me? How ready the proud heart is to question the authority of the humble Jesus. The unbelieving proud heart is quick to question the authority of the humble Jesus. You see, these types of disputing questions often come from a pre-committed unbelief. They knew going into it where they would be when they left. How about you? Let's think about the next characteristic. The next characteristic, first of all, just to remember, the first is disputatious, contentious, ready to argue your point. The second is deceitful. What I mean by deceitful is, collusive, conniving, crafty. They are devious and scheming. What I mean here is that it's clear from this testimony, they're pre-committed in their unbelief, and so, they'll use their mind, powerfully they'll use their mind, even if it means deceit to get their way. Look at verse 24. Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And stop there. Now, he is not dodging the question. He is not changing the subject. This is a masterful way to say, let me ask you to think more. If you answer this question, you answer your own question. But he frames it in a way, well, like a good game of chess. They come in striking at something, the king, but they fail to see that one move that puts them in mate. And that's what Jesus does. He comes and flips the whole table around and puts them in check. It's, I think, the practice of Proverbs 26. In fact, just mark that down. Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5. Very significant to what's happening here. It's the principle. Let me read it to you. The wisdom of God says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." If Jesus just gave an answer, they're playing the fool right now with the wrong heart. If he just gave an answer, he'd be like them. But then the proverb goes on and says, "But answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." So, put them together, it means don't just answer any old foolish challenge. Instead, well, take their mentality and turn it on them, lest they be wise in their own eyes. That's what he does. You want to ask me about authority? Okay, all right. Checkmate. What about your authority? What about the authority of John, I should say? What about John's authority? And when he says, if you tell me the answer, then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. I love that because he's underscoring, I know what you're talking about. I know what things you're talking about. He says the baptism of John. Well, this represents John's entire ministry. It represents really all that John came to display to Israel. And it's not coincidence that he didn't say the preaching of John or the way of John or just John himself, but rather the baptism of John. Because the baptism was marked out specifically as a baptism of repentance, of preparation for the coming Messiah. So tell me about the baptism. The baptism of John, from where did it come? In other words, was it divinely sanctioned or not? Answer me that. Here's an issue I want us to take to 21st century thought. Agnosticism means I don't know. I don't know. It's a cop-out. You do know. Because the evidence of God has been plainly revealed to you since the beginning of creation. You do know. To say I don't know is deceitful. And a cop-out. And it's what we see. Here's what we see. They say, look at this one. Oh, this is amazing. From where did it come? They answered. They discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why then did you not believe him? You gotta just stop there and explode. You've got to think about what they just said, what they just admitted, what they just indicted themselves. This is checkmate. They are done. They just admitted. If we acknowledge John's authority, he's the Christ. He will say, why don't you believe what he said, what John said? John pointed to me. You're asking what my credentials are? I'll tell you. The ordained prophet of God. I'm sent of God. God has commissioned that John prepare my way. What about him? And they say, well, if we acknowledge John from heaven, being commissioned from heaven, then he's going to know that we should believe. It's amazing. They go to faith. They go to faith. They go to what John pointed to, not behavior. They go to accepting Jesus as the Christ. Oh. And then they reason more when they say, verse 26, but if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they hold that John was a prophet. How despicable! The nature of pride in our hearts is always a mark of fearing men over God. controlled by the fear of men. That's what they were. Controlled by the fear of men. This is pride. And it precludes praise. It is pre-committed to an outcome because they know. Wow. When it says, why then didn't you, he will tell us why then did you not believe in him? Believe in what? Well, John pointed to Jesus. And I remember this important principle in chapter 11 when John's in prison. And then Jesus teaches the crowds and he tells them this. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses like Herod who's trying to kill me. Instead, he says, verse 9, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Jesus is explaining, I'm the one John prepared for. That's what they should have believed. And Israel's response to John testifies to her receptivity of Christ, how she will receive him. If they acknowledge John's divine commissioning, well, then their unbelief is openly exposed. But if they deny John's commissioning, then they positively assert that he's a fraud, a false prophet. And now they're condemned by the people. The fear of God rules them. And we know that the fear of God is the beginning of what? Wisdom. They're not exercising wisdom. Like Spurgeon said, they're men pleasers, and all men pleasers are obliged to be politicians. People pleasers tell you what you want to hear to get your support. That's who they were. They're no better than Herod. Matthew 14:5, it says, and though Herod wanted to put Jesus to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. They're no better than Herod. Well, they answered, we do not know. They feign ignorance, and this betrays a basic dishonesty. Pre-committed unbelief has the characteristic of deceitfulness. It knows something it's not willing to openly admit. Instead, it masks and says things like, I don't know. I don't know. You see, they're bound right here in a public indecision, and it's not that they are not able to answer, it's that they are not willing to answer. Again, let me just reemphasize. If they acknowledge John's authority comes from heaven, then they acknowledge Jesus' authority comes from heaven. John credentials Jesus. If they acknowledge that, or if they claim that John was just from man, they classify him as a fraud. And this is contrary to everything we've seen from John. Listen to John's testimony itself. This is just a series of statements. John chapter 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John the Baptist when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. John chapter 1, verse 23. John the Baptist speaking, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Again, the Gospel of John 1:25. They asked John, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And lastly, in John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus walking and he said to the whole crowd, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in verse 34, he says, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So if they say, His authority is from heaven. This is the Son of God. If they say he's just from man, then all his claims are fraudulent. And by the way, he now has the status of martyrdom. So the people will turn upon the authorities. So Jesus answers and says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And here's the principle I want you to take to heart. Those that deny the truths they know are rightly denied to know further truth. Those that deny the truths they know are rightly denied to know further truth. They had more than adequate information. And it's a matter then of stewardship. Faithful in a little, you'll be given more. If you're unfaithful in a little, even what you have will be taken away. So they proved themselves to be spiritually blind, and I think this is a striking observation that we should understand the significance of this vital turning point in the narrative. What's happening here is, you know, the Sanhedrin rightly were appointed to, and they had the duty, and this was a rightful duty, to check the credentials of those who claimed to be a spokesman for God. They had that duty. But here's the deal. If they were competent, well, then they would know if John was true or not. So here are crowds, because it said they feared the people, and Jesus was teaching and proclaiming. So there are crowds in this moment. Picture the scene. In the temple, Passover, there's a heightened intensity. There's so much noise and people, and Jesus is this acclaimed Messiah, possible figure. And so here they come in, they interrupt, and there's all this sort of this group of authorities. This is a big deal. All these people around, and they're put on the spot. You're supposed to be the ones to discern spiritual truth. So tell the people, what about John? We don't know. You're incompetent to question me. If you can't answer John, you have no business asking me. John pointed to me. The lesser, you can't figure him out? All right, then there's nothing else to say. This is an exposure. They admit their own incompetence as spiritual guides of Israel. They are ready to judge Jesus, but end up condemning themselves. And let me just apply it for us. Here's something for us to think about. This whole issue was not an intellectual issue, was it? It's their unbelief was pre-committed. They knew, if we accept that, then we have to believe. We're not going to do that. They didn't say the evidence was irrelevant or the evidence was inadequate. They said it's all there, but we're not going to believe it. So here's what Matthew's doing. Why was Jesus rejected by his own pre-committed unbelief? Why was Jesus crucified if he's the king? Pre-committed unbelief. Not because of a lack of claim. Not because of a lack of evidence, not because of a lack of testimony, not because of a lack of reason or intellect or truth, and that translates to today. When you talk with someone, when in your own heart doubts fly up, you have to ask yourself, is it honestly due to a lack of claim, a lack of testimony, a lack of evidence, a lack of wisdom, a lack of intellect, a lack of truth, or is it bias? You know what struck me? Right here, Jesus asks, what about John's authority? And they show no concern for the truth. They show no concern for the truth. They gave no real attention to the claim of John's authority. They really didn't think about it. They just exposed their pre-committed unbelief. They didn't sit there and go, well, you know what? What if John was real? What if this is the Christ? They didn't do that. And neither will any proud heart today with a proposition, the confrontation of Jesus making exclusive claim with absolute authority. A proud heart will not genuinely, neutrally objectively, unbiasedly consider the truth. No, it's pre-committed to a passion that drives it. The real question they should be asking themselves, who is this? But they play games with the mind, just like so many today. Agnosticism is a cop-out. To say, I don't know, is to expose a deceitful heart. Number three, characteristic of pre-committed unbelief is duplicitous. What I mean by this is two-faced. Duplicitous. Two-faced, hypocritical, phony, fake. They say one thing and do another. This is pre-committed unbelief. It's they save face. They tell the crowds, oh, we don't know. We don't know. No, they, you do know. You just said if we said what we believe, they'd kill us. They'd overthrow us. Okay? So how do we get duplicitous here? Well, it's actually through that wonderful, simple, powerful, and memorable little parable that Jesus teaches. He's going to illustrate this by drawing a word picture. Oh, it's good. It's really good. And notice who's at the center of the parable? Who's at the center? God. And who? And what is the issue at the center with God? It's his authority. And I just, ooh, we got to stop and just say, amazing. They're asking Jesus, what about your authority? And he answers by saying, let me give you a little picture. Here's the picture. God, his authority. That's mine. That's a pretty amazing. I mean, would you illustrate your authority by pointing to God's authority and saying, well, here's a story that will illustrate my authority. God has absolute authority and commands these things. Look at how people respond. No, I hope you wouldn't. Jesus does this because it is a unique testimony to him. Jesus underscores his authority by drawing a word picture of God's authority, an authority that if these hearers obeyed, they would be on their faces and knees worshiping him. Let's look at it. It says right here, this whole picture is so powerful. Verse 28, what do you think? I love it. Because we're all talking about a pre-commitment of the mind. So he's going to reason with them like Isaiah. Let us reason. Let us reason. Because the real issue isn't your thinking. That's what he's doing. If you thought about it, you'd come to the right conclusion. If you were neutral, but you're not neutral, you're already committed. You're already presupposed, predisposed. So he starts his parable by saying, what do you think? Let's think about it. And here's how it goes. This parable is only found in Matthew, and it's the first of three. He's going to give three parables right in a row. And all of them show two groups and one who abuses privilege. In all of them, he is rebuking the failure of Israel's official representatives to believe in Jesus as the Christ. Let's look at it. Verse 28. A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Now, beloved and friends, I've always struggled over this parable. And in my heart, I want to scream. Where's the son? Where's the son that says, yes, Father, and obeys? If the parable has God at the center with his authority on display, then what does this tell us about the sons who represent humanity? It tells us that all of them are disobedient. Some begin with outward disrespect, but repent. Others assume with an outward display of honor and respect, but their hearts are far from him. All are consigned. All are finally exposed to be rebellious sons. of a good father? Where is the son that says, yes, father, and obeys? Doesn't exist. So Jesus is on the scene because none say yes and obey. Jesus is on the scene to bring hope to rebellious people. Jesus is on the scene to bring great eternal gladness to sinners. Oh, that's right. But pride precludes praise. And in fact, I think it's even stronger when you read it in the Greek because he uses technon. It speaks of an affectionate appeal to a son. He doesn't just say son. He uses my, as though to say my precious son. And he outright says no. Well, one commentator rightly said that is unthinkable in the first century. You remember they were still under the law that if a child was incorrigible, you could be stoned. Kids didn't say no. So this is already obscene. What kind of story is this? What kind of, the kid says no? This is insane. And Jesus does that to agitate for a purpose. And then he says this, but afterward he changed his mind. We'll come to that in a moment. But then he went to the other son. He went to the other son, and the other son, boy, this one was proper and polite. He was honoring. He was respectful. In fact, he said, ego kyrie. Oh, the same actual words used in Matthew 7 when it says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. You could translate this, yes, Lord, to his father. He doesn't say, yes, father. Yes, daddy. No. Very, very proper, very official, very, just over the top respect. Yes, my Lord, I will do what you command. And he doesn't go. Spurgeon says it well. He says, his fine phrases are fair promises. They were all deceit and falsehood. Here, what we see again is irony, isn't it? This picture is supposed to expose something, that appearances are actually opposite of reality. The son who appears to be the honoring son, the son who actually says with his lips, I honor you, is the one whose heart is far from the father. But the one who outwardly just rebels and says, no, I won't, I don't want your yoke of authority over me, is the one who, in this case, comes to his senses, repents and goes, honoring the Father's will. What a picture. What a powerful picture. Oh, they get it. I'm sure it was hard for them to say the first. Because again, no son would say no, just outright. So it's probably hard for them to say the first, but they acknowledge, yeah, given these options, it's got to be the first son. He actually did what the father told him to do. Well, this is striking. Jesus said to them, and this is amazing. You know why? Because this is the first time that Jesus ever, in all of his parables, makes a personal application of the parable. And in this case, he turns all the guns and directs it right at these hypocrites and says, bingo, and you are that man. This is like Nathan the prophet to David, right? Let me tell you a story, David, about your wicked sin. Here's the story. He didn't say that part, but here's the story. And he tells the story, and David's like enraged. Oh, that man, he's got to pay fourfold. You are that man. That's what Jesus did. Let me tell you a story. Oh, it's insane. But let me tell you this story. Here it is. And they go, yeah, it's the first one. And Jesus turns his holy finger and says, you are the second son. You are the one, like the prophet said, who honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. In vain do you worship me. So here's what we have. He gives an accusation and then he explains it. He says, truly, I say to you, and don't miss the stress of that importance, right? Whenever he says that in his teaching, he's always drawing attention. This is an important thing. Mark it down. Write it in your notes. This time he's doing it to indict someone. Truly I say to you, and this is what he says. He says, the tax collectors and prostitutes. I mean, you can hardly think of a more proverbial portrayal of wickedness in that century. You could hardly describe someone who is more outcast from the kingdom than them. The tax collector was someone who was born a Jew and betrayed the covenant by partnering with pagans and taking from the covenant people, dipping for themselves and giving to the pagans. You can't hardly find a more despicable example. And then the prostitutes? I mean, this is moral debauchery par excellence. This is the worst kind of example. And he says, but these are the ones, the least respected, the most outcast people. They will go into the kingdom instead of you, is the idea. Before you, it's not like, okay, just get in line. They happen to skip. Now they're ahead of you because you're not playing well. No. It's what has Jesus taught us in all the parables? The first will be last and the last will be first. It doesn't mean everybody's saved and you just change the order of who gets into heaven. Like, what does that matter after 10 million eons of time? I got in first. What? It doesn't matter. He's not saying you get in first or they get in first. No, he's saying instead of you, because you're last. You think you're first, you're last. This is amazing. This is striking, breathtaking. It's beyond my ability to describe it. I think this should just grip us. Remember what he said in Matthew 8? Jesus said this. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness. That's the picture. So you can't make a more devastating blow against these most religious people. What he's doing is what he's going to do in chapter 23 with a series of staccato indictments. Woe to you, hypocrites. You see, here's where some people go wrong on the interpretation of this. They take it and they say, well, the lesson that the Christian should take away is it's all about your deeds, not just your words. You see, that's what the second son shows, or it shows up. And the first son shows that it's not about what you say, it's about what you do. There's truth to that. That's part of it. But only in as much as it highlights one major issue, and that is hypocrisy. It's not about deeds. That's not what the passage is all about. He's not condemning the Pharisees for their deeds. And he's not honoring the prostitutes and the tax collectors for their deeds. We're going to see in just a second that in chapter 32 or verse 32, three times he says it's faith. It's belief, belief, belief. So the whole issue here is hypocrisy. I mean, let's just think about Luke 18. That's what we have here on display. There was a Pharisee, Jesus says, standing by himself at the temple, and he prayed like this. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And Jesus says, but the tax collector was standing far off, and he would not even lift his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus does the opposite of what he does here. He says, and I tell you that that tax collector went home justified. So the point here is all about hypocrisy. It's exposing those who honor him with their lips when their heart is far from him. In fact, they are like the second son in several ways. Just think about these. Outwardly, they show promise, but inwardly, they are fruitless. Oh, remember the fig tree? Bingo. That's what the son did, right? Outwardly showed promise. Yes, I will. Lord, I will. That's showing promise. That's putting lots of leaves out. They refuse to do what they promised, though. And they also refuse to follow the example of the first son. Oh, that's indicting. And that comes right back to the main theme, isn't it? This theme about pre-committed unbelief, this thing about pride in the heart, this idea that we all struggle with at some point. It comes back to that because here's the issue. They were already committed to who they were before God. They were already committed to the outcome of who Jesus was. They didn't examine their heart's desires. And I think all of us need to take this to heart. Think about it this way. The man who is clean by man's standards is in danger of failing to see his filthiness by God's standards. Let me repeat that. The man who sees himself as clean by man's standards is in grave danger of failing to see himself filthy by God's standards. And that's what we have. You see, because the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they don't play games with their sin. They know they're sinners. They know they're sick. But it's the religious people. It's the religious people that don't see it. And yet they're filthy. They're hypocrites. The outside of the cup is clean and the inside is filthy. Here's how we can apply it to our day. Some in our world today, well, some are religious. Many are not. But all are rebellious. Some in these walls and outside of these walls say no to God. But they repent and believe in Christ. Some say, yes, oh mighty God, and they're dead inside. Their heart is far from him. In the end, then, I want us to take this to heart. It does not matter whether we begin as religious or reprobate, whether we begin as inward sinners, hidden, or outward sinners. What counts is how we finally respond to Jesus. What counts is how they finally respond to this Christ. That's who enters the kingdom. The key word here, and I want you to look at it, the key word found in verse 29 and then verse 32. The key word that I'm after is this word for change their mind. It's the word that's cognate to the word for repentance, metanoia. It's the idea of smitten with regret. There's the key, the turning difference between both companies of rebellion. Both were rebellious. But the one who outwardly showed sin, the one who was filthy on the outside, the one who everyone knows is filthy, that one actually repented. They were smitten with regret and said, no, this is not right. So the worst of sinners change. The worst of sinners change. That's the story. It's showing something beautiful. And by the way, it is also underscoring that the worst of sinners don't continue in their sin. A little word says they changed their mind and went, like they left their prior life commitment and became new in a new direction. And verse 32 says, keenly they believed. They turned away, they repented, they changed their mind from their commitment to the debauched life, and they turned away and they believed John's testimony that Jesus is the Christ. Oh, that's the glorious gospel right here in infant state. It's so beautiful. Those are the ones called obedient to the Father. The worst of sinners, obedient to the Father, if they just repent and trust Christ. Right? I should see smiles even coming through masks. Smiles, right? I mean, this is amazing. This reminds me that there is no amount of sin too great to keep you out of the kingdom of God. Only sin that's repented of and trusted in Christ. And yet at the same time, it also frightens me. Because there is no amount of good deeds No amount of good intentions, no amount of religion or cleanness on the outside that will ever get you into the kingdom. For all are consigned to disobedience. All the sons of God are rebels, save one who was the only perfect way. He is the way and the truth and the life, and faith in him and him alone is the only way you can be forgiven. This is the picture. This is what's so amazing. It is possible for your no to become yes, Father. It is possible for a life of no to become a life of yes. That's so amazing, right? Jesus holds the door of repentance open, and Jesus alone, and he holds it open always. He's always there, ready. I love it. I absolutely love it. And the last one I've got to give to you briefly, and that is this characteristic of pre-committed unbelief is not only disputatious, it wants to fight all the time and argue its point, it's also deceitful, but more than that, it's duplicitous, it's a hypocrite, it knows something, but it's not living it right, it's not consistent with its own self, and lastly, it's dismissive. And here's the final stinger, isn't it? What I mean by dismissive is they're biased, they're predisposed, they're partial, selective, they're warped in their thinking, they're prepossessed, and they're arbitrary. Oh, and I just described every one of us naturally born. No mind is neutral. Nobody looks at the Bible and says, purely objective fact, I'll decide and I'll have a perfect logical conclusion, and that will be true. No, no. Instead, every human heart is proud, and pride precludes praise. So here Jesus exposes it. Look what he says. This is so amazing. In verse 32, our last verse, for John came to you. Remember what John came to them saying? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He came to them and he said, I'm the one makes the path straight for the Christ. So when it says, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, Jesus reveals the correct answer to what they wouldn't answer. He just revealed it. Everybody listen up. The right answer is John came in the way of righteousness, aka from God. Point, John's authority was from heaven. Jesus communicated it clearly. What does it mean that in the way of righteousness? Surely it includes obedience, but I don't think that's all it means. I absolutely convinced that's not all it means. Why? Because look at what the text says. You did not believe him. He's not saying, well, he was an upstanding person and that condemned you. No, it's what he brought. It's the message he proclaimed. It's his mission. It's his baptism. All of it pointed to something. What did it point to? What did they not believe? That Jesus is the Christ. So the issue here that he's getting at is the evidence is there and you didn't believe. Don't talk to me about evidence. You're pre-committed in your unbelief. The issue here is this is not about John. It is about Christ. The tax collectors, however, and the prostitutes, what did they do? Look at the text. What does it say? They believed him. He's not commending their behavior. He's commending their faith. He's commending that they heard John. They saw the testimony. They believed it, and they went to Jesus in faith. They believed him. Oh, I love it. And even when you saw it, oh, that caused me to blow a gasket. Even when you saw it, all the momentum up to this point, and then he lands that, even when you saw it, the evidence is there. You didn't believe. Third time he talks about belief. Even when you saw it, you didn't believe. You know, it's true. Isn't it true even in our day? Isn't it true even in our minds? I remember a great debate between Gordon Stein and Greg Bonson. And Gordon Stein said, look, if you could just elevate this chair before me, I'd believe in God. And I loved it. Greg Bonson's counter was, no, you wouldn't. You'd find 10,000 reasons to explain it away. Because your heart is pre-committed to unbelief. That's the world we live in. That's the life we're exposed to and live in our own lives sometimes, and especially to those we love who do not bow the knee to Christ, I pray that we would take this and understand the importance of our presuppositions. Well, the conclusion, I must say, is that assumptions drive what you will accept as authoritative. Your assumptions. Your mind is not neutral. Reason is in itself only a tool. Reason is only a tool, like a saw. The saw will only do its work rightly when it's rightly used. If you take a saw and you try to use it as a spoon, it will not do its work according to its design. It will destroy. Your reason, your intellectual capacities, your ability to think and look at evidence is a tool. It is not itself the authority. The key that I'm after is to think about regeneration. How do you become a Christian? How does anyone become a Christian? How come they rejected Christ? Well, because of their pride, because of their hearts. And they assumed that they could look at the evidence and make the right decision. And that assumption was fatal. It's like a jet engine without the plane. Not a very good thing. The jet engine is your reason, but it needs to be harnessed to the authoritative guide. That guide is the Scriptures. The Word of God, now revealed in writing, that guide is for us to see. Our reason, a powerful tool, must be harnessed to this book. We must come to understand and challenge our own pre-commitments. We must come and realize you are in a world full of false authorities and full of all kinds of opinions that will seek to sway you by everything under the sun. And especially for young people, listen. You have to determine in your heart. Every single person, whether they're an atheist or a Buddhist or someone from Islam or a Christian, every human being presupposes the authority. So who will you commit to? Who do you live by? Pride precludes praise. Nobody becomes a Christian on their own. And nobody then lives by their own authority. May God be pleased to see, to show us Christ today and every day forward, that we would indeed believe the testimony and pre-commit to Him in belief rather than pre-committed unbelief. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that I have to share what you teach me. Thank you for the privilege just to share the glories that you reveal. Thank you for the privilege to love these people. Thank you for them. But more than all, thank you for Christ. Thank you for the hope that we have, that every sinner has in Jesus, if they just repent and trust Him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only means into the kingdom. Oh, I pray, God, that you would use even this message to penetrate hearts and minds and draw us to Him for His glory and our joy. Amen.